Let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 22. Most of us cannot remember a time when we were not familiar with the following six words. And they lived happily ever after. And they lived happily ever after. And of course, we're used to encountering those words in fairy tales. And at the end of the dragon being slayed, the maiden being rescued, the person coming back to life like Snow White or Sleeping Beauty, we read those words, and they lived happily ever after. But this morning we have the privilege of seeing that the truth is greater than fiction. As we see, they lived happily ever after applies not so much to Cinderella and Snow White, but their happily ever after pales in comparison to your happily ever after if you are in Jesus Christ. And so we're called this morning to see the factual nature of the happily ever after for those people who are in Jesus Christ. And it's a call for us to look forward to that happily ever after that we will experience in Jesus. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 20 through 22, and reading through chapter 22, verse 5. Hear now God's word. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Have you ever been worried about eternity? Not worried in the sense of, am I going to heaven or hell after I die? That's certainly one concern that people have about eternity. Do I have assurance of salvation? Do I know that I'm in Jesus Christ? But specifically, the worry of what will it be like to be with God in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity? Am I going to get bored? What am I going to be doing? Will this really hold my interest for eternity? For 10,000 years? And then 100,000 years beyond that? And then 1,000,000 years beyond that? Can there really be that much to enjoy there? Well, at some point I get to the point where I say, boy, I just wish I could die. I wish I could just fall asleep and tune out and not be involved in this anymore. Well, this passage is given to us to address those concerns that all of us have had at different points in life, that all of us struggle with and wonder about. And we find here the assurance that Jesus Christ has saved us for the happily ever after of eternity. This is a passage that calls us to imagine beauty and glory and wonder. Imagine, if you will, being on the edge of the Grand Canyon. But in this Grand Canyon, at one end of the Grand Canyon, you look and you see the Niagara Falls. But instead of the walls of the canyon just being reddish stone, the walls of the canyon are filled with flowers. Beautiful flowers. Multicolored flowers. And overhead, the sun is shining. But you look up and you can also see all the stars of the night sky. And not only do you look up and see all the stars of the night sky, but there's also a rainbow over the top of the canyon. And you're there at the edge of the Grand Canyon enjoying your picnic lunch. And you're eating that good fried chicken. And in the background, a symphony orchestra is playing a beautiful piece of classical music. And you're surrounded by your friends, and you're having a great time together and enjoying one another. And you say, it's too much. I just can't imagine. You know, what would it be like if the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls and a beautiful garden were all combined into one, and there's a symphony playing in the background, and I have a good taste of food in my mouth, and I'm enjoying being with people? I couldn't absorb that much at once. But that picture, as much as we might struggle to imagine it now, pales in comparison to the picture of delights and beauties and glories that this passage tells us are in store for those people who are in Jesus Christ. And the reality is our imaginations simply cannot handle all that is in store for those who love God. It's like trying to run way too much software. You know, having every program possible open on your computer. And the computer is not going to be able to compute. And our minds just cannot keep up. We cannot absorb all that God has in store for us. Shorter Catechism, when it talks about what will believers receive at the resurrection, it ends its explanation by saying that we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all of eternity. What does it mean to be perfectly blessed? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And to be perfectly blessed is beyond our greatest and wildest imaginations. This passage points us to several key blessings, though, that we will take part in I want to highlight these under three different blessings specifically for you. We are going to experience intimate fellowship with God, illuminating glory, and indescribable riches. The passage begins with describing this intimate fellowship with God. And remember, in the previous part of this chapter, it's talked about the bride of Christ. And we studied this passage last week. And the bride of Christ is pictured not in terms of a woman, but in terms of a city. And it's a glorious city. It's a monstrous city. It's a 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Beautiful gems, gorgeous gold in this city. And it's describing what Jesus Christ is doing in His bride. What He's transforming you to look like. And so then verse 22 picks up this imagery of the city. And it's a surprising thing. You have a great and glorious city, but I saw no temple in it. And then in the ancient world, if you had a great city, you certainly had a great temple in that city. There was no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What's it describing to us? It's describing the fact that in that day, we will be transformed and we will no longer need a temple. There won't be a place where we go to worship, because we will experience the fullness of God being with us. There won't be a special place where we go to seek the face of God, because God will always be there. He'll always be with us. And then verse 4 of the next chapter, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And so what it's describing is a continual fellowshipping with God, an intimacy, an immediacy to fellowship with God that we will experience in eternity, where we will be face to face with Him. It reminds us of that song that they sing at the end of the movie, Annie. Together forever. I can't get the words right now. We're tying a knot they never can sever. So she's singing and he's singing, and Daddy Warbucks is singing with her, right? We're together forever. They can never, they'll never separate us. Well, Annie needs to wake up and see that Daddy Warbucks is actually an old man at that point in his life. But the song is actually going to be true for us. That we'll be with God together forever. Experiencing a level of communion and a fellowship of love that we can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. So we'll experience intimate fellowship with God. We'll also experience illuminating glory. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now notice it's not saying that there is no sun or moon. It just says there's no need for it. Because the glory of God is there shining so brightly. And it's shining so brightly that there is no shadow, we could say. There's no shadow of darkness. Everywhere you turn will be the glory of God. And so there's no place where it's dark. There's no creation of a shadow, because over here there's not light. Because the light is coming from every which way. And the glory of God will be in that place. And we will be also in that day perfectly holy. And that ties in with this illuminating glory, that we won't encounter situations that we say, I'm not sure how to act. I don't know what to do in this situation. It's an ethical dilemma. And I feel like either way, I'm going to sin. Either way, I'm going to be doing the wrong thing. We won't encounter that at all, because the illuminating glory of God will be on us. And we'll always walk in perfect light, knowing what it is that we ought to do, knowing what it is that we can do to bring glory to God. And so therefore, verse 5, there will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. In addition, we will experience indescribable riches. And the nations of the world, it's talking about, will bring their gifts to this city. It's an interesting construction, isn't it? Because we would say, well, all the Christians are going to be together in this city. This city is us, right? And so who are the nations? And where are they coming from? Because people's eternal destiny is going to be very clear at this point in history. So we say, well, who are these people bringing things into the city? It's talking about the fact that we will enjoy the riches of kings. That all these things will be brought to us. And that we will rejoice in them. That there won't be a single delight that you won't have. That you won't be lacking for anything. That there won't be any good thing that you can say, well, I really wish I had access to fill in the blank. Because you'll have it. And it ties in then with this pure water that we see. The river of water of life, clear as crystal. And then the tree that bears 12 fruits, each fruit in its month. And so there will just be these riches, indescribable, overwhelming riches that we will partake of in the new heavens and new earth. It reminds me of the scene in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Right? Where they go into that room and there are these trees and everything's edible in the room. And you can go and you can pick the leaf off the tree or you can pick the dirt up and you can eat this dirt in this wonderful room in Charlie's Chocolate Factory. And it'll be just overwhelming riches that we will partake of in all eternity in the kingdom of God. And what we have here in these verses then is really a completion of biblical, of a theme that's been flowing throughout the pages of Scripture. Right? Where does Scripture begin? It begins with Adam and Eve in a garden, enjoying intimate fellowship with God, but not perfect fellowship with God, in that it is still possible for them to sin and to fall. But they're surrounded by riches. They enjoy the light of God's presence. They enjoy very close fellowship with Him. And then, of course, they fall into sin. But then that theme continues as God makes clear that His plan for His people is to restore us. To restore us to glory. To restore us to full joy once more. And so, for instance, we find that a key step in that process is that God leads His people into Canaan, into the land flowing with milk and honey, a land with houses and vineyards that you did not build, but that you get to move into and enjoy. And so God, in that part of His covenant and in that part of His working, He moved His people into a physical location that was supposed to point them forward to the good gifts of the new heavens and new earth. And then, of course, Jesus came, and Jesus delivered us not so much into a physical kingdom, not so much into a land that has milk and honey flowing from a physical sense, but from a spiritual sense. And we're taught that the spiritual reality actually is more important than the physical reality. But now we come to the end of time, and we find that in all of this, that these are just minor little pictures of what God has for those who love Him. And we see the complete removal of the curse here. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse. No more barrier to us enjoying these eternal blessings that we can hardly even begin to imagine. Now, the question still remains, will I get bored? Is there really enough there to do to keep me interested for all of eternity? And the best analogy that I can draw is that the more I read, the more books I realize that I would like to read. So you read a biography of somebody, and you realize, boy, I'd really like to know more about this time period. I would like to know more about this aspect of science. I would like to know more about the artwork of this period. And so reading and education is always a branching out thing. At least we go down one branch of the tree, and it leads us to realize, whoa, there's a lot more here. And we go down another branch, and we say, whoa, there's more here. Well, if that's true of knowledge in this world, certainly it will be true of the infinite majesties and glories and beauties of God. That as we discover and learn one thing about God and about the good world that He will have for us, that it will just create and open doors for new delights for us. Now, we might say as well, in answer to the question, will I get bored? You might ponder that in this life, there are major and minor themes. So, for instance, so much of the delight that we have is good things that we see contrasted with bad things. Right? So if we eat only the best of food all the time, it might start to not be so enjoyable to us because we wouldn't have hot dogs to compare it with. Right? Or if you... In art, this is a key theme, and Francis Schaeffer talks about this in his book on art, how we need art, and in this world, we don't want just the, and I'll pick on an artist here, the Thomas Kincaid realm of art, where everything's light, everything's pretty, all the time. There has to be the minor theme of darkness in art, of darkness in music, of darkness in stories, in order that the light might arise out of it. Even in the most basic of kids' books, there's always a problem that needs to be solved on the other end. So there's always some darkness that accentuates the light. And so we might say, well, in this new heavens and new earth, and our experience there, if there's no darkness, how will we really enjoy the light? If there's nothing bitter, how will we enjoy the sweet? And the answer to that is that somehow and in some way our delight in righteousness and in glory will be so great that we won't need the contrast anymore. God doesn't need wickedness in order to appreciate and love righteousness. God doesn't need ugliness in order to appreciate beauty. And since we're made in the image of God, we can rest assured that we will be happy and content in a world of all light, all good things, because God's image will come out even more fully in us. So we will not get bored. We will not struggle with lack of satisfaction in heaven at all. Another question that you may ask, though, is, okay, we talked about this scene at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and there's no way that I could absorb all of that. So if what we're talking about in Revelation is even greater than that, how will I be able to enjoy it? It'll just be overwhelming to me. Well, I think in one sense it will be overwhelming to us. And it will be a blessed overwhelming of good things for us. But also, what we'll find is that God will increase our capacity to enjoy Him. Our capacity will be increased. Our attention span to focus in on Him, to love Him, will increase. Our ability to ignore distractions, to not think about other things, will increase. And as the Catechism says once more, we will be fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What does it mean to fully enjoy God? The reality is that right now, you and I have no clue. We know what it means to partially delight in God, to partially enjoy God, to partially want to be with Him. But we have no clue what it means to fully enjoy and delight in Him. But in that day, verse 3 once again, the curse is going to be entirely removed. The cloudiness of our eyes, the dullness of our hearts, the plugged up nature of our ears, that's all going to go away. And we will enjoy Him forever. And we will have the ability to have that face-to-face interaction with Him. God told Moses in the Old Testament, you'll remember, no one can see my face and live. But our capacity to enjoy the face of God will be increased so that we can look at Him, we can look at Jesus in all of His glory, and be able to handle it and not cry out in pain or cry out in fear of Him. But we'll be able to see Him as He is. In 1 John 3, and talks about this when it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so we don't know exactly what we're going to be like. But what we do know is we're going to see Him as He is. And that we're going to be transformed so that we can absorb it. So we can see Him as He is and delight in it. Part of the assurance of our capacity increasing also comes from the fact that in this passage we're talking about the city. And what does the city contain? The city contains the Lord God Almighty. It contains the river of the water of life. It contains the tree of life. So what it's talking about is within us, within the people of God, we will possess fully God. Now, in one sense, that can't be true, and we know it can't be true because God is infinite. And how can we possess the infinite? But we'll possess enough of God that the city will be full of God. And I can't explain it any better than that. We'll be full of the knowledge of the glory of God, and we won't feel like we're lacking. Like there's a lot of God that I don't know about. That won't be our experience of the fullness of knowing Him. And our response to this passage, to 21:22 through 22:5, will be a full contentment, won't it? Can you imagine this being true of you and you not being content? We'll be full of joy. will be full of gladness for all eternity. We'll be full of peace and our capacity to fellowship with God and to love Him and to delight in Him will be through the roof. And back to the question about will we be bored? Will I feel like I'm not fitting in? How will I absorb it all? Part of the answer to that is that this is what you were designed for. When God made man in His image, after His likeness, He did not design you to sin. He did not design you to delight in the dirty waters, the filthy waters of sin. Just like if we drink out of mud puddles, we're going to get sick. Our bodies are not designed for that. So God did not design us for sin. God designed you for the glories of heaven. And so therefore, when we are there in eternity, when we are with Him, when we are enjoying these immense riches, this incredible fellowship with God, we're going to finally be the people who we were created to be. Will be the people, the function of who we were created to be will be realized for us in eternity. And that all sounds great, but one question that you ought to be asking is it possible? How can such a thing be realized? And what this passage reminds us of and teaches us is the extent of God's love for us and also the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God could have spared us from hell just to be street urchins in the new heavens and new earth. Or He could have spared us from hell just to put us in some sort of a holding tank for all of eternity. Not experiencing the awfulness of hell, but not experiencing fellowship with Him either. And even if He had done that, we would have been thankful and should have been thankful. But God's love for fallen sinners is so great that He says, I'm not just going to rescue you from hell and put you in the in the in-between neutral state of whatever sort you want to imagine. I'm going to exalt you to My very presence and allow you to experience the riches of My kingdom and the joys of being with Me for all of eternity. So it speaks to God's love for us. It also speaks to the value and the effectualness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Christ's sacrifice is great enough not only to ensure some drops of water for us once in a while in hell, not just to lift us up to a little bit cooler part of hell, but actually to exalt us to enjoy fellowship with Him, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is effectiveness in Christ's sacrifice that we're not used to in this life. Right? The best doctor can't fix Bill Hoover's knee back to the way it used to be. The best doctors in this world. And you can think of your own ailments and pains that the best doctors can't take care of. But our sin problem is much greater than physical problems that we experience. And the fact that Jesus Christ could come and take us and restore us, not just to where Adam and Eve used to be, but to a place much better than Adam and Eve, speaks to His power and His glory, to His ability to save unlike any other. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Why do we have any hope that these verses are true? Why do we have any reason to believe that we'll be able to comprehend and to grasp these kinds of glories and to live for eternity in them without just being overwhelmed and dying because of the immense beauty and wonders of it? Because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What difference does this make for believers in Jesus Christ today? I think for one thing, it calls us to love God, doesn't it? If God loves us so much that He would do this for us, how can we not love Him in return? And if we love Him, well, it calls us to want to spend time with Him, to be with Him. If in Thy presence is fullness of joy, at Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, we want to be with Him now. We want to hate sin now and have as much of a foretaste of these glories as we can today. It also teaches us that the world does not satisfy. And the intention of this world is not to satisfy you. You were designed for greater glories, greater beauties than what this world can offer you. And so the beauties of this world should not fill you up. And therefore, there should be a willingness among God's people to give up the things of this world. To give them up because we know there are better things for us. To say, I don't have to partake of every pleasure that the world offers me. I can give these things up because I know that what I was really created for, that the real joys and beauties that God has for me, I will experience, and that no one can take those things away from me. This is what has enabled people to go to their death willingly as missionaries, to go to places that are ugly, where the people are difficult, and to just lay down their lives because they say, this world doesn't have anything for me. And they look with eternal eyes at what's coming in the new heavens and new earth. This passage also makes a huge difference in terms of yet another reason to believe in Jesus Christ. Once again, Revelation confronts us with the choice of eternity, doesn't it? And not everyone in the world is going to experience the glories and wonders. Not everyone in the world is going to be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so it's a call for those who want to experience the full blessing of fully enjoying God to all eternity, to make peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to call out to Him for forgiveness, to trust in Him, because He alone can provide this redemption. No other program, no one else can provide anything like this. This passage is also eminently practical from the standpoint of death. And we know and we love those who have died. And of course, in this life, we grieve over death. But we also, because of passages like this one, know that our grief is for us. And is not for those who have gone before us. Because they, even now, are in God's presence. They, even now, are enjoying being with God. They're looking forward to the resurrection day when they will be joined by those who are in Christ. And all of this will be made, it will be fulfilled in that day when the bodies will be united to the souls. But those who have gone to be with Jesus Christ are experiencing glories and happiness even now. And so we mourn for us, but we rejoice for them, and because they are receiving their eternal reward. Also leads us to not fear death for ourselves. And it can lead somebody like the Apostle Paul to write, it's better for me to be dead. If God wants me to be alive, I'm willing to be alive. But I don't have to be alive. I'd be happy to be dead and to go and be with the Lord. People of God, Jesus Christ has saved you. And His redemption is not just a halfway redemption, but it's a full and glorious redemption. A redemption from all sin. A redemption to be with God. And it's a redemption to experience the happily ever after. It goes far beyond anything that we could ask or think or even imagine. And praise be to God that He loves us enough that He would do this for a room full of fallen sinners, for a church full, meaning church universal full of fallen sinners. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that He would do this for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we are overwhelmed and humbled by Your kindness to us. Lord, the fact that Your love and the sacrifice of Christ has purchased for us riches that we can't even begin to imagine is so overwhelming to us. Lord, even the thought of what it's going to be like is overwhelming to us. And then on top of that, the thought of Your love that has done this for us. Lord, we pray that we would live in light of what You've done. We pray that we would hate sin. We pray that we would love You, that we would delight in You, that we would fellowship with You even now. Make this the desire of our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.